Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, as we come to your word today, would you speak your words of life and truth to us? Would you encourage us in our faith? And Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please do be seated, and a very good morning to you. On a very hazy day and an F1 day, so whether we end up hearing a rock band doing its sound checks or not, I'm not quite sure. We'll wait and see what will happen. So let's try and be attentive to God's word, whatever happens. We're actually not in our bicentennial sermon series at the moment. We're in a sermon series in this bicentennial year with a number of guest speakers, but occasionally we're having a break, a free week, and this is one of those free weeks. And when I'm filling the free weeks, I'm going to be continuing our theme of discipleship and looking in at Luke's gospel, which is what we'll be doing today in Luke chapter 7. And my title for this morning is A Heart Full of Devotion. And the passage we're looking at this morning is one of those passages where it's really good if we get to grips with the cultural setting of the time. Now, as Luke records it for us, there are two main characters other than Jesus, two main characters who are in view. There is Simon the Pharisee. He is a Pharisee, that means he is a religious leader, and it means that he is a specialist in the Jewish religious law. So he is one who is high up in the social ladder of the time. He's a man of influence, and he's a man of power. And then we've got this unnamed, and therefore unknown, woman. Someone who is called here a sinful woman. A woman of the streets, or a woman of the city, the text tells us in verse 37. But what it's showing us is that she is a person who is at the other end of the social spectrum, the social ladder, than Simon the Pharisee. Then we see in verse 36 that Simon invited Jesus to dinner. But there is far more going on here than just Simon inviting Jesus for some macans to go outside to eat somewhere. When we read the text, we see this is what is called an open meal together. And at times like this, there was a lot of formal social etiquette that was going on. And we see all of this by what Luke goes on to describe what happens in Simon's house. So what he's describing here, Luke, is what is called an open house banquet that was quite common at that time by people high up, and particularly the Pharisees. We also note that Luke tells us that it was in Simon's house. So what we've got to imagine is a large house with a large lounge, but also what's called a common area. So a picture should come up. Ah, it's there. Great. So there's, imagine here, there is like the head table. I shall show you more of this a bit later. But there's a head table, but then there is a common area at the back where the open door is. So there are people who are invited to eat, like Jesus was, but then the public area was open for the community to come in. And what would happen is that the host would be honored and elevated in society by the more people that came in, not to eat, but to look, to observe, and to listen to what was very often public debates happening. So that's the picture that we hold in our mind as we begin to look at this passage. We don't know, but very possibly also, another thing that might be going on is that Simon has invited Jesus to dinner with a bit of a motive going on. It's this period in Luke's gospel where the Pharisees are beginning to question Jesus and his radical new teaching. And so this is very possible one of those times when the Pharisees are trying to catch Jesus out. And so maybe, we're not sure, he has been invited so they can teach this new young rabbi a thing or two. Anyway, that picture that I showed earlier with the open door and the community area at the back, that is how the woman got in. She is an uninvited guest. She's come in from the community. So let's now think about those who were invited to eat with Simon that day. This is where there's a lot of formal etiquette that we can understand. Now, first of all, like any Eastern house, their sandals would have been left outside, or outside of the dining area at least. And then when they came into the dining area, then the host would receive those that were coming in, the invited people, with a kiss of greeting. If it was someone of equal status, they would get a kiss on the cheek. If it was someone of lower status, they would get a kiss on the hand. So that's another part of the social thing that is going on here. And then they would be placed in around the table in social rank, in order. And this would have been done very particularly and carefully. So the next picture will show how this happened at the head table. So the host would be in the middle, and then the place of greatest honor would be on the right, and then on the left. And if you can remember, there's a time in the Gospels when James and John are arguing about who is going to be at the right hand and who is going to be at the left hand of Jesus in the kingdom of heaven. So that's where this imagery is all coming from. And then people are placed in honor. So next picture, please, in their social rank. So they're placed in the right place. But there might be somebody like the green dot on there. If I could, I would come down and sort of act this out with you. But we have to have a picture here. But if there's somebody in the wrong place, the green dot, then what would happen is the host would come and put them in the right place, a bit like the picture. So the host would come and then move them into their right position. And if somebody was sitting in that place, then the host would move them out of that place so that everybody was in the right position. Have you got that picture in your mind? And then we have to remember that they are not sitting down at a table like often we do, but they are reclining on low couches. And as they recline, they lean on their left elbow, and then their feet are pointing away from the table, the low table, where they're going to eat at. And as their feet are pointing away, that's when the servants would come around and wash their feet and very often use some ointment or some scent usually on their feet. So that is how it should have worked. But then the woman entered the room and it all changed. And she entered the room and you can see she is the red dot. She is at the door. She is in the common area. There is no way in a million years that this woman of the street, so-called, would have been allowed anywhere near the head table, let alone anywhere near where the eating area. So she would have been in the common area near the open door. You can imagine her very tentatively coming in through the door. And then we're told in the text, she wept. So why is she weeping? And the answer is, because she's standing where she's standing. The text says she comes in, she stands behind Jesus, and she weeps. So the next picture, this shows us where Jesus was seated. You see, he'd been placed in the position of least honor. She came in and she found herself at the feet of Jesus. And she wept. She wept because they considered him to be the least. But for her, he should have been at the place of highest honor. So she wept. And she had witnessed the insult by Simon. As Jesus entered the house, Simon failed to give him the normal kiss of greeting. So she wept. And she found herself looking down at his dirty feet, still unwashed. So she wept. The woman was horrified at the way that Jesus was being treated. Her heart was broken. And then she saw a way that she could make up for this. How she could make up for the way that others, the so-called righteous ones, for what they had not done. So she stoops down And can you imagine the tears rolling down her face? She washes the feet of Jesus. She hasn't got a towel to dry his feet with. So she decides to take off her head covering, to undo her hair, and then to use her hair to dry his feet. And they had not given him this kiss of greeting. But she could. Now, she couldn't kiss his cheek. She's not equal. She wouldn't dare to kiss his hand. She would not believe that she was worthy to kiss his hand. But she could kiss his feet. And so she did. And she'd brought this perfume with her, her precious perfume. And they hadn't anointed him, but she could. And she poured out her precious perfume on the feet of the one who was being treated so terribly, who was being dishonored, who was being insulted by callous company. Her heart attitude was this: others might mock him, others might insult him, but I will give him my love and a devotion. Others might treat him with contempt, but I am going to give him the honor that he deserves. What a stark contrast there is in this episode between the hearts of these two characters. There is Simon, the Pharisee, the religious man, proud, arrogant, lacking in grace, a religious and closed heart. And there is this woman, open-hearted, broken-hearted, and a heart full of adoration and devotion. One of the main things that Luke shows us here is this wonderful picture of self-giving worship, which is the part of discipleship that I want to draw out for us today. So just a few things that we can see in this passage. First of all, we see that her worship was costly worship, costly worship. The modern English word that we have for worship is actually made up of an old English word that was two words. And that old English word was worth-ship. Worth-ship is a word that shows that we give God his worth. We honor him in our worship. Because worship is sacrificial, is a sacrifice of love. It's a sacrifice of the heart. It's an outpouring of the heart. And that's what we see with this woman here. And you see, it was costly for her because right at the very beginning, she had to take hold of all of her courage just to step into this house. She'd come along, she'd heard Jesus was going to be there in this open house, and she wanted to be near Jesus. No doubt she'd heard him before, but what a different attitude. Simon and the rest of the Pharisees were trying to trick Jesus, but she came because she wanted to hear more of his words of life. But she had to take all of her courage up to come in. Can you imagine? She's stepping in to a man's domain, into this powerful man's house. And then when she was there, she poured out this precious perfume onto his feet. The commentators say that this perfume was very probably worth maybe a year's wages at those times. You see, it was costly for her. And this courageous and costly worship is also seen when she removed her head covering, when she let down her hair. You see, it was not the done thing. It was actually a very intimate gesture. It was something actually at that time that a woman would only do before her husband. So it was a shocking thing for her to do. And we can imagine that this cost her dearly too, because you can imagine as she did it, every eye would have turned and looked at her. You see, they had already considered her to be sinful, fallen, probably irredeemable. So her doing this has just opened herself up to even more ridicule and misunderstanding and hurt. But she was prepared to do it, to honor Jesus and to show her love for him. regardless of consequences, regardless of what others might think. Extravagant, costly worship. So what of our expressions of giving Jesus his worth? How much does worship truly cost us? And then secondly, we see that she came prepared. She came prepared. Verse 37 tells us that she brought the jar full of perfume with her. As we read on, we see that she understood the debt of love that she was owed. She owed her Savior so much. And she came prepared to give something precious. To give something precious to the one who was so precious to her. So when we come in our worship, do we come prepared? Prepared to give ourselves as that precious thing. Not just to receive in our worship, not just to maybe come and get some spiritual experience or come and go through a religious act of duty, but worship, which is to offer ourselves, to give ourselves. And that's what we see that this woman does here. She didn't hold anything back. She poured all of her love out, shown through this perfume. She showed her gratitude and her loving adoration. So again, it asks the question of us. How prepared do we come when we come to worship? And then how much of ourselves do we give in our worship? And then we come and see another point here. We see that her worship was intimate. This passage is unashamedly intimate, actually. There is the woman's act of weeping, emotional. Then she's washing Jesus' feet. Then she's kissing his feet. And then she's anointing him. And all of this is done in public. It's a public demonstration of her love for him and her devotion to him. And maybe as we hear about this and we read about this, it might make us a little bit uncomfortable. You see, worship is intimate. And the most common Greek word that's used in the New Testament for worship is the word proskuneo. And it literally means to draw near, to kiss. It's a word that expresses this aspect of intimacy in our worship. But many of us can find this intimacy actually quite difficult. And I know I used to, and maybe men find this more difficult than women. I remember when I was a new Christian that for me, worship was all about praise. It was all about exalting God. It was all about raising my hands up high in a strong, manly sort of way, victory and triumph. I still actually do like that sort of high praise. But one day, Marjorie, who was my dear spiritual grandmother, having grown up in a non-Christian background, she was like my spiritual grandmother. We were chatting about worship one day, and as we were talking, she said, "Oh, what I do when I worship," she said, "I imagine that I'm holding God's face in my hands, and I am loving him." Now, to be quite honest, I thought, how soft and soppy. That's a woman's thing to do. And then, this is true, that night I went home. Got my three boys at home, all still quite young. My youngest one, what about age three? About four at that time. And I would always go home and go and tuck them in and say goodnight to them, even if they're asleep. And in this case, they were, and little Paul is laying there asleep. And I leant over him and I kissed him goodnight, and he woke up. And as I got my head over him, he took my head in his hands and he said, "Daddy, I love you. Daddy, I love you." And my worship of God has never been the same since. True worship must lead to intimacy. because it leads us to the very heart of the loving God who wants to have an intimate relationship with his daughters and his sons. That is what worship and Christianity is all about. And then we see how this woman ministered to Jesus. She's in the midst of a crowd, maybe a little bit on the edge of the crowd, but you can imagine she's in this crowd, but all of her attention is on Jesus. And everyone is looking at her. They'd have all turned round to see what is going on. But she is just focused on her Lord. Her only concern at that point is honoring him, is giving to him, is ministering to him. She's amongst a crowd, but for her, it was just her and her Jesus. When we come and worship, we come in a crowd. In fact, it's very, very good to worship all alone as well, in our own space. But when we come to public worship, we come in a crowd. But all too often, we're so self-conscious, or we're so other-conscious, whereas in worship we should be Jesus-conscious. And this is what this woman was showing us. It's what the great hymn writer Charles Wesley called being lost in love, wonder, and praise. Please never forget that the great old hymns that we now sing were once new hymns. They were hymns written to speak to that generation of their relationship with God in the way that they could show their passion and their love for him. So first of all, please don't despise the new songs for this generation. And let's remember that the old hymns that we generally sing here in the nave are there to help us with our intimate relationship or our honoring of Jesus in our worship. So this means we need to put aside others while we focus on Jesus. It also means allowing others to be lost in love, wonder, and praise. It might mean kneeling. It might mean standing. It might mean lifting up our arms and hands in adoration. It might mean opening our hands in surrender. It might be like Dear Marjorie, imagining that you are holding the Father's face and loving him. But worship is pouring out our love and adoration, as if Jesus is the only other one in the room. And you see, then when we do this, when we minister Jesus in that way, then we find that he ministers to us. This is the final point. After this woman had let her hair down, you can imagine that every eye would have turned and been looking at her. And every eye would have been full of disdain and of rejection and of judgment upon this woman, except for the eye of Jesus. Verse 44 tells us that in this atmosphere of hate and rejection and opposition that you can imagine, Jesus simply turned to face the woman, and with eyes of love and acceptance, he praised her. He spoke words of praise and affirmation. Everyone else was condemning her, but he gave her value and self-worth and respect. And he lovingly spoke to her words of love and grace and forgiveness and healing. This is the wonderful Savior. So do you know him? Have you experienced his forgiving grace, his mercy and his kindness? You know, the enormous debt of sin that each one of us carries, that not one of us could ever, ever, ever pay for ourselves. That debt was paid by Jesus on the cross. Jesus gave a little like a mini parable here in our text, verse 41 following. And he said to Simon, the religious Pharisee, "Those who have been forgiven much, love much." And you see, this woman understood what it was to be forgiven of her many sins. And we all have many sins. This woman knew what it was not just to be forgiven, but for Jesus to take and release her from those sins so that she had the freedom of forgiveness. And that is why her heart was so full of love and of devotion. And we express our love in this place of worship. And that's when he ministers to us. In the place of worship, the Lord comes into our vulnerability. He comes into our brokenness, like he did that woman that day. And then he pours in his oil of healing. She poured out her anointing oil on his feet, but he poured out his oil of healing and love and forgiveness onto her. And his loving kindness. And in a place of worship, he wants to do that for us. You see, worship is the place where we're receptive to his transforming power. It's the place where we begin to open up our hearts and allow him in to minister to us. It's why it's so very important. It's where I know that I've experienced in worship more of the touch and the transformation of God than at any other place. It's in worship we can be attentive to hear God's word. And often God's word is a word of correction, actually. Very often it's a word of challenge to us. But it's always a word that gives life and dignity and worth to us. And it always draws us deeper into a relationship with him. So brothers and sisters, may we be worshippers with hearts full of adoration and devotion. May we be worshippers who honor Jesus with our lives. May we be worshippers who count the cost of our worship. May we be worshippers who draw near to him in intimate relationship, loving him as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May we be worshippers who minister to Jesus. And may we be worshippers who are ministered to by him and who are changed by him. Let's just pray for a moment. Lord, we want to thank you so much that you love us so much, that you value us so much, that you went to the cross to take our sin, to pay the debt of our sin, so that we might live a life of freedom and forgiveness. And Lord, we ask now that you would help us to appreciate more and more how much you have done for us, so that our hearts would be full of love and gratitude. And Lord, that you would help us to express that love in true worship to you. So Lord, would you make us sacrificial worshipers and fill us with hearts of devotion. In Jesus' name, amen.